Amen. Remain standing if you would. You know, there are some people, they give you a promise and you don't want to step on that promise. You don't want to lean on the promise. Maybe not even put a pinky on that promise. With God, you can stand on his promises. They will hold you up and everything he said comes to pass. I think tonight is some of those promises, like the promise if we are lost and call out to Christ for salvation, he will save anyone who calls on his name. I think about the promise that once he saves us, he keeps us in the Father's hand. That's a good one. How about this one? I will never leave you or forsake you. Amen. And of course, we know the big one is he's coming back again. And we can stand on that one too. Well, I'm glad you're here tonight. Let's pray and ask God to meet with us. Father in heaven, we have come this evening to confess our faith and trust in you. You have given us your word, and it is a sure foundation for our lives. Lord, we leaned upon that word hard when we called out to you for salvation. And as the years have passed, we've read so many promises in your word, and you have kept them each and every one. Lord, we trust some of the promises you've made, like you will hear and answer prayer, like you will be in the midst of your praising people, like you will open your word so that we might understand it and apply it. We pray for meetings that are happening all over the campus tonight, from the youngest child in the nursery all the way up to the oldest person here in the auditorium. We pray that you would save sinners, encourage saints, and exalt your son. And we pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, on Wednesday nights, we're taking a guided tour through the Bible. And tonight, we come to the Gospel of John. If you did not receive a copy of the notes, would you raise your hand? We have some men who'd be happy to make sure you get some notes so you can follow along. A question I get asked by new Christians is, what book of the Bible should I study first? We have Dr. Bill Patterson here, who's a Bible translator. And I would imagine over the years, many have asked him, what book of the Bible should we translate first? Perhaps you have a friend who doesn't yet know Christ, and you would like to know what book of the Bible should they read so they might come to know Christ. I would imagine that all three questions would have the same answer, the book of John. Yeah. It is universally the most beloved gospel record and perhaps the most beloved book in all of the Bible. Early Christian John Chrysostom said, the gospel of John is a golden chain linking heaven to earth, revealing the heart of God. The reformer Martin Luther said, John is the chief gospel. Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only a single copy of the gospel of John remain, the church would still be rich. Matthew is the gospel for the Jewish person. Mark is the gospel for the Roman person. Luke is the gospel for the Greek person. But John is the gospel for every person. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Let's look at some background information to help you wrap your mind around the book tonight. The book of John has the same basic purpose as the other gospel records. It is inspired history intended to persuade. Whether you're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, that's what a gospel is. Inspired history intended to persuade. So while they all four have the same basic purpose, John takes a different approach. As we've already said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels. Optic, meaning to see. Syn, the prefix there, meaning together. They see things the same. They see things together. Now, all three of those men wrote to different audiences, and they had different emphases in their gospel records, and we've studied that over the last several weeks. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all follow the same basic pattern and outline. They tell you something about the origin of Christ, about how he presents himself in his public ministry. Then you follow him in the Galilean part of his ministry, and then in the Judean part of his ministry. Then he is betrayed, and he's crucified, and he rises from the dead. All three gospel records telling basically the same story with the same outline. The synoptics gospel have a focus on the historical, not so much the theological. They want to tell you what happened. They don't necessarily want to do a lot of interpretation. And while all the history in the book of John that he presents is factual, it is a historical book, he interprets that history for you. The focus is not so much historical as it is theological. And he's going to interpret all of that history in the words of Christ himself. So if I could say it this way, the synoptics present Christ, John interprets Christ. Now, we believe that the book of John was written later than the other gospel records. Many would say between 80 and 95 B.C. Matthew and Mark, we believe, were written in the, A.D. Matthew and Mark were written in the early 50s A.D. Because the book of John was written later, as he writes, he assumes that you have, as the reader, a familiarity with the other books. He assumes that you've read at least one of them. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 40, he introduces Andrew as Peter's brother, but he hasn't yet introduced you to Peter. Well, he just assumes that 30 years later, you know who Peter is. For instance, John twice refers to the 12 apostles, but he never once lists their names like the other gospel writers do. He figures you already know their names. You've been reading about them for 30 or so years now. So John's purpose is not to travel the ground already covered. It's to interpret that ground and to cover a lot of new ground, a lot of the story that you didn't get in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, 90% of John's material is unique to his gospel, brand new ground. In John, you will read about Christ's first miracle, turning the water into wine. You don't read about that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You read about his conversations with Nicodemus and the woman at the well. You read about his teaching on the bread of life, the living water, and the good shepherd. You don't get that in the other three gospels. Only John tells us about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Only John tells us about him washing the disciples' feet in the upper room. He alone records the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17. And only his book closes with that wonderful story of the restoration of Simon Peter and the restoration of the other disciples. So this book really is a treasure. So much we would not know about the Lord Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit had inspired John to pick up his quill and write. Well, who was John? He's one of the great characters in the New Testament. We know that John was the son of a man by the name of Zebedee, a man who lived in Galilee. John's mother was a woman named Salome. And we believe that she was a sister or a cousin to Mary, so that John and his brother James, the sons of Zebedee, were either first or second cousins to the Lord Jesus. Now, we know this family was relatively well off. They owned a fishing business in Galilee. The gospel tells us that John owned his own home. We know from this book that he was an early disciple of John the Baptist, and that it was the baptizer who introduced John to Jesus. After John began following Jesus, he followed him basically part-time for a little while, the first part of the book of John. Then there's that wonderful scene where Jesus approaches him and his brother on the Sea of Galilee. He calls him to leave his nets and be a full-time follower of Christ, and John does just that. In the other gospel records, John is always listed towards the top of the list of the 12 apostles. It's always Peter, James, and John. And John was part of that inner circle. He was there in the home when that little girl was raised from the dead. He was present on the Mount of Transfiguration when the other disciples weren't allowed to come, just the three. He went a little further with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he was one of the top three, part of the inner circle of Christ's followers. Though John never mentions his name in the book of John, he often refers to himself in the book as, quote, the disciple whom Jesus loved, unquote. And Jesus and John had a very close, intimate, personal relationship. What did John mean when he said he was the disciple whom Jesus loved? Was he trying to brag? Was he trying to say that Jesus loved John more than all the other disciples? Not at all. Jesus loves all of his children the same, doesn't he? And we rejoice in that. It's not that Jesus loved John more than the other disciples. It's that John loved Jesus more than the other disciples loved him. And anywhere you'll find Jesus in the gospel records, you can be sure John will be following close behind. Now, as time has gone by, John has been called by many the disciple of love. And that is certainly a fitting title because John wrote more about love than any other writer in the New Testament. When you think about John, please don't think about a soft, effeminate man. Not at all. In fact, early in the days of his discipleship, Jesus gave John and his brother James a nickname. He called them the Sons of Thunder. I mean, these were high-spirited, even high-tempered guys. Remember the story? Some Samaritans weren't going to receive him one day, and John said, Jesus, let's call down fire from heaven and devour these folks. He started as a son of thunder. He became a disciple of love. A great transformation took place in his life. How did that happen? Nearness is likeness. Because John was nearer to the Lord than the other disciples, I think his transformation was accelerated. And the more he hung out with love incarnated, the more loving a man John became. Well, we know that after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, John became a leader in the early church. You find him in the early part of Acts, often with Peter. Then we know, church history tells us, that after the book of Acts leaves off mention of John, we believe that he became a pastor at the church at Ephesus. And we believe that he stayed there for many years. He was a man who grew into his 80s and 90s when Domitian became the emperor of Rome. Persecution increased. And as history tells us, he had John the Beloved dipped in oil and exiled to the island of Patmos. And it was, as Dr. Barber might say, on the lonely, windswept island of Patmos that John received the book of the Revelation. Most church historians believe that his exile was completed on Patmos and he went back to Ephesus, and that's where he wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Interesting, the sons of Zebedee. James was the first of the apostles to die. John was the last of the apostles to die. He lived to be an old man, but still a heart full of love for the Lord. Now, John's literary style is the simplest in all of the New Testament. I would challenge you to read it. If you have been reading along with the Worth in the Word Bible reading plan, you have been in the Gospel of John recently. And you'll know that it has very few large or confusing words. It really is written at a level that anyone could understand that. While it's true in the English, it is most certainly true in the Greek. Any of you who have taken a Greek class over the years probably cut your teeth translating either the Gospel of John or the book of 1 John. It is really simple both in English and in Greek. While John is the simplest in his substance, the simplest in his style, he is the most profound in his substance. John writes lucidly and compellingly about the deep doctrines of the Christian faith. And if you don't believe that, try out the first chapter of John sometime. It is a theological and doctrinal masterpiece like the Word of God knows in no other place. One church father said that John's gospel is deep enough for an elephant to swim and shallow enough for a child not to drown. That's a great description. And for a West Texas boy like me, that's right up my alley. How about you? Now let's look for the landmark tonight. Turn to John chapter 20, if you would. He really is a loving man, loving enough to tell us the purpose statement of his book so we don't have to search for it. But before we read it, and I think you'll be familiar with it, I want you to see the buildup. Because John sets these verses that talk about the theme of the book in a narrative. This narrative we're about to read really serves as the climax to the book of John. And Jesus is risen from the dead. He has appeared to his disciples. But the first time he appeared to his disciples, one of the disciples was not there. Thomas. What's Thomas's nickname? Doubting Thomas. Because he told the other disciples, you say he was there, I'm not going to believe it until I see him with my own eyes and I touch him with my own hands. Look at what it says in John 20 in verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of his nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Here's Thomas, even after all he's seen and experienced with Christ over 3 years, and he's a skeptic. He's a doubter. He says, unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it. And the Lord Jesus shows up ever patient with the skeptic, ever patient with the doubter. He overcomes his objections, and he welcomes Thomas to believe. Isn't it time, Thomas, you believed? And it really is the climax of the entire book. Chapter 21 is a great little epilogue, but this is what the book is all about. A skeptic, a doubter, overcoming his doubt to believe in the claims and person of Jesus. Now, in light of that historical background, look at verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John's been writing about all these miracles, these signs that Jesus did, and he wants you to know he did a lot more than what I've recorded in this particular book of the Bible. But I've recorded these signs so that you might know some things. So that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, that you might know that he's the Son of God, and that after you know these things are true, you might believe on him for salvation so you might receive eternal life. The purpose of the book of John is to make believers. Not make belief, make believers. This is a book that is both apologetic and evangelistic. John says, first, I have carefully selected some signs so that you might believe some specific truth. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And John lays bare the facts, and he presents those facts in the 21 chapters of his book. Like the other Gospels, John wants to prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And like the other Gospels, he wants you to know that Jesus is not only the Messiah, he's the Son of God. God himself. But in using that term, the Son of God, he wants you to believe at the same time that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. And this emphasis, though emphasized in the other Gospels, is unique to John in the manner of emphasis that he gives it. The other Gospels focus primarily on what Jesus does. This gospel focuses on who Jesus is. John says, by the time you get to the end of this thing, you need to have some convictions about the identity of the God-man. Then once you're convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, he brings you to a point of decision. He calls you to believe. It's not enough just to know it. You've got to believe it. In fact, he uses the word believe 98 times in 21 chapters. It's the purpose of the book. He wants to make every reader a believer. Now you say, what does it really mean to believe? I know that sounds simple to some of you, but it's actually not so simple. What does it mean to really believe on Jesus in a saving way? Well, I think John would tell you first you need the facts. You need the truth. You need to be presented with something in such a way that it is plausible to you. That you can say this is reality. This happened. Turn over to John chapter 1 if you would. And here, John is going to tell you right up front the facts that he intends to prove in the next 20 chapters. Look what it says in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Notice the word Word in your Bible has a capital W. It's referring to someone. He's going to go on to tell you it's referring to Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, this passage of Scripture is familiar for many of you here on a Wednesday night, but just imagine you were reading that for the first time in your life. Those are huge claims. Claims that no other human religious leader or prophet would dare to be made about himself. The claim here is that Jesus was not just a man or a moral teacher. No, that he is co-equal and co-eternal with God himself. And John tells you that right off the bat. Not just another man, God of very God. He goes on to say he's creator. There's not one thing that was made in your universe that he didn't make. He goes on to say he is the source of life and the source of light. And what John does is he really builds the rest of his books, the rest of the book, excuse me, based off of those claims. These are the claims he makes in the first five verses, and he goes to set off and tell you that they're true. Now, how does he prove them? Well, don't turn back there, but remember what he said in John 20. Many other signs Jesus did, But these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So what John does is he takes the signs of Jesus, he gives them to you in a logical way, and he uses them as the pieces of evidence to convince you that Jesus is who he claimed he was in John 1, verses 1 through 5. Now, what we call what John calls signs, we sometimes will call miracles. And on the back of your sheet tonight, you have the seven miracles or the seven signs that are given to us in the book of John. We know that Jesus did many more miracles than those seven miracles. John even said those. But these are the seven that he points to as pieces of convincing evidence that Jesus was God, he was the creator, he was light, and he was life. Now, the fact that he uses this term sign is significant. Stay with me here for a minute. The sign is not the ultimate thing. The sign is not the reality. The sign is the thing that points you to the ultimate thing, the thing that points you to the reality. And we have them all over the state of Texas now, but I remember when there was really only one or two Buc-ee's in the whole state. You go on I-35 heading down towards San Antonio, and boy, just about the time you get out of Dallas-Fort Worth, you're seeing billboards every 5 miles about this incredible wonderland called Buc-ee's. And I had never been to Buc-ee's, and I didn't know what it was all about. All I had known is that I had been assaulted with those signs mile after mile after mile as I was heading down the road. Until one day, we were off on a trip and had a little extra time and said, I got to stop into this place. I got to see what this is all about. Those signs made Buc-ee's look like the most attractive place in the world, right? And you get in there and you figure out, it really is that cool. This is a convenience store unlike any other. This is a set of bathrooms unlike any other. It wasn't false advertising. It really is all that it claimed to be. And what John is saying is that the miracles of Jesus were signs pointing you to his identity. That he didn't just do miracles to show off. He did miracles so that through that miracle he might show you, reveal to you something about his character. For instance, when Jesus changes the substance of water to wine, when he walks on the water, when he feeds the multitudes with just a few loaves and some fish, what's he showing you? He's the creator. Only creator, God, can change matter and multiply it and walk on it the way that Jesus did. When he gives sight to that blind man, guess what he's showing? That he's the light of the world. And what he did for that blind man's eyes, he can do for your soul as it dwells in darkness. When he takes the loaves and he breaks them and he feeds the multitude, he uses that as a sign to point the crowd to the fact that he is the true bread that's come down from heaven to satisfy the hunger of men. In other words, all of these great things that he did were signposts pointing us toward his identity, which was the real miracle. All seven miracles pointing the reader to the deity of Jesus Christ, his identity, and the salvation that he came to bring. So John makes some big claims, and he backs up those claims by pointing to the miracles that Jesus did. Now look at John chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, and the Word, this co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent God, creator, life and light, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This great God was made flesh, John says. He was not a man who became God, like some of the heresies in the first century said. He was not a man who became God. He was God who became a man. The background of the book of John is that at this point in church history, the Gnostic heresy was spreading through the world. And the Gnostic heresy said that Jesus was a lesser God, that he was not the ultimate God. It also said that he was not fully human, that he was a spirit being who had a facade of flesh. John sets out to prove that Jesus was both fully God, doing only things that God could do, but he was also fully man. He got weary. He slept. He ate. He drank. He felt pain. He even died. You see, John is absolutely insistent on the identity of Christ. That to really believe
in a saving way. You have to believe he was just as much God as though he had never been man, and just as much man as though he had never been God. He was the God-man. And unless you believe that truth about his identity, you don't believe on him, John would say, and you don't have life. If he is not God and man, John would say, he cannot save you. Now, here's where we kind of wrap this up and make it personal. Look at John 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What does it mean to believe? Believing is not just an awareness of the bare facts. Believing is acting upon those facts. In John's terminology, to receive Christ. This is something that you do. You not only give a mental assent to the doctrine that Jesus is both God and man, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead. No, you act upon that by receiving Christ. In the words of John, to receive him, not just recognize his doctrine, but receive a person. Doing what Thomas did at the end of the book. Not just saying, I can see you rose from the dead, and he's a Lord and he's a God, but understanding that he died for my sins and he rose for my sins, and he is my Lord and he is my God. So belief is not just an awareness of the facts, it is acting upon the facts and putting the confidence of your soul in Christ and Christ alone. Now, we don't have time for it, but you see several such confessions throughout the book of John. In John 1, you see Nathanael confessing that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Jesus proves his deity to him by telling him, I saw what you were doing under that tree over there, and apparently whatever he was doing, only God could have known about it, and Nathanael was ready to say, you're the Son of God. You see it in John chapter 3 as Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. No one but God can do the things that you do. And Jesus says, that's not enough. You can't just believe that I'm a teacher come from God. You have to believe that I'm the Son of God. And that only by believing in me can you not perish but have eternal life. You see it in John chapter 4 as Jesus reveals himself to the adulterous woman at the well in Samaria. He tells her all about her life. And she comes back and says, I believe that you're the Messiah. She brings her entire village back. Jesus preaches there for a couple of days. And they confess, the Samaritans, that he must be the Son of God. You see it in John chapter 6. Jesus has just done the miracle with the loaves and fishes. But he's told the people, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. And unless you eat me, unless you assimilate me, unless you act in faith, trusting me as Christ and Lord, you won't have eternal life. And the multitudes went away. Jesus asked the disciples, are you going to go away? Remember what Peter said? To whom should we go? You have the words of life. And he goes on to say, we believe that you are the Son of God. You see a similar confession made by Martha in John chapter 11. I know at the resurrection, at the last day, you're going to be the one raising everybody. I believe that you're a Son of God. In other words, folks, in a real sense, reading the book of John is just following Jesus as he presents himself to people. Religious people, irreligious people. Disciples, those who are in grief, those who are suffering. He shows those people who he is, and he calls them to believe in him. And he says, don't just recognize it, receive it. Don't just be aware of it, act upon it. Don't just say, he's the Lord, he's the God, he's risen. Say, he's my Lord, he's my God, he rose for me. And John says, when you do that, you'll have life. Now, I'm not going to take any time to go over the roadmap. I just think that John, if he's listening tonight, might be proud of my outline. Because he wrote in the book of John in groups of sevens. You have seven signs, seven I am statements, and so I've given his book 7 points. And you can follow it through, very similar to the other events that take place in the other gospel records. Let's close tonight with just a few takeaways, okay? Takeaway number one, consider the simplicity of the gospel. It really is a simple message. I think John shows us more than any other book in the Bible that the gospel is at the same time the most inclusive message in the world and the most exclusive message in the world. It's the most inclusive message because anyone can come. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whether you're a religious insider like Nicodemus, or you're an irreligious, unrighteous outsider like the woman at the well, anyone can come, anyone can believe, anyone can be saved. It's the most inclusive message in all the world. But at the same time, it's the most exclusive message in all the world. Because Jesus says time and time again in the book of John, if you're going to go to heaven, I'm the only way you're going to get there. I'm the only door that'll lead you into the sheepfold. I'm the only way. I'm the only truth. I'm the only life. At the same time, the most inclusive message, and at the same time, the most exclusive message. Anyone can be saved, but you have to come to Jesus to get there. You got to do it by faith. Many of you who were alive in the 70s and 80s might remember the name Philippe Petit. He was a high rope walker, and he was world famous. He was known for pulling stunts where he would sneak to the top of high buildings and run a cable in a very quick fashion and walk across. And by the time he walked across, all the media would show up and they would video. It's kind of the world's first viral videos, if you would. Well, one time he made the decision he was going to walk between the two towers there at the World Trade Center. He went up to the top and he had a team with him and they started running the cable. But the cable was so long and they were so high and the wind was blowing so hard that day, one of his assistants said, Philippe, maybe this time and this time only you ought to put a lead cable on and connect yourself to the cable before you go out and jump. Philippe said to his associate, to use a safety buckle contradicts the ideal of higher wire walking. You should take your life and not just your body on the wire. And that's what John is saying you have to do with Jesus to be saved. That's belief. No handmade buckles. No work on your part to help God out. You have to walk out on the wire. Trusting if Jesus is not the way to heaven, there is no way to heaven. That's faith. It's the simplicity of the gospel. Secondly, consider the shareability of the gospel. You say, that's not a word. I know I made it up to wake some of you Baptists up tonight. Consider the shareability of the gospel. This is by far the most evangelistic of the gospels, and they're all evangelism. But think about it. Who is the great evangelist in the book of John? It's Jesus himself, isn't it? He's the one who speaks to Nicodemus by night. He approaches the woman at the well. He preaches to the crowd about being the bread of heaven. In fact, on the day of the Feast of the Dedication, as they were used to pour out water there on the steps of the temple, he pours out the water and he says to everybody there, I'm the water of life. Drink from me and you will never thirst again. Now listen, Jesus knew he was going to accomplish the gospel. That he was going to live and die and rise again so people could be saved. But he also knew that it was not enough just to accomplish the gospel. Someone had to advance the gospel. Because if he died, was buried, and rose again, and nobody knew about it, nobody could be saved. And then he says at the end of the book, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Please don't miss this. We're not sent to accomplish salvation. Jesus has already done that. But like Jesus, we are sent to advance salvation. Because it really doesn't do someone much good to have a Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John if they've never heard about it or they can't read it. Jesus came to accomplish it. He's given us the mission to advance it. And as I thought about an example of that, I thought about John. Think about it. In his 90s, after decades of faithfully serving Christ, pastoring the flock, suffering, being exiled. And yet at that advanced age, he comes back after his time on the island of Patmos, takes up his quill under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and begins to write the things that he has seen and heard. Why? That you might believe. Oh, the burning heart of the disciple of love was a heart that beat with the evangelistic impulse. And from the day that he came to know Christ there, as John the Baptist introduced him, to the day he laid down his head to die as a 90-year-old, he had one passion, that all might see and know the Jesus that he had seen and known, and that all might believe in the Master upon whom he had believed. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus has accomplished salvation. We must advance it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. And I know we have just scratched the surface of what is truly, truly a remarkable book. We want to thank you for John, the man who was used by the Holy Spirit to pen this book. We want to thank you even more for the Savior that he revealed to us in such clear and striking terms. He is truly the bread of heaven that satisfies. He is truly the door to the sheepfold, the good shepherd who gave his life for his sheep, the true vine where we can abide and find power and joy and strength. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, if there is someone here tonight who has never in a simple and saving way trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, that's why this book was written, that they might know he's the Christ, the Son of God, and they might believe upon his name. And if that's never happened for anyone in this room tonight, I pray tonight it would. And for those of us who know the simple gospel and who have heard it so many times, those of us who have read the Gospel of John more times than we can count, oh, may the beating heart of Jesus and John be our heart tonight to advance this message so that all might hear and all might believe. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.